You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. Y'all can have a seat. And as you do so, grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. That's where we'll be camping out today. If you did not bring your Bible, there should be one somewhere in a chair in front of you or around you. And if you don't own a Bible, that is our extra super special early Black Friday deal for you. It's free. Take it and read it. If we have not met yet, my name is Matt Clakely. I'm a minister here on staff at the South Lake campus, and it is my joy and privilege to get to open the Word of God together with you this morning. It's also a privilege that I get to preach when our Kids Village kids are here today. And so, hey, can we thank our Kids Village kids again for helping us lead worship this morning? As you did awesome, your movements put us to shame. You had those motions down, and what an encouragement, how exciting. Can you help us keep that excitement up this morning as we open the Word of the Lord, as we read what He would have to say to us? Can you do that for us, kids? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Thank you. And so here we are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And to set up our time together, it's probably helpful to walk a little bit through what's already happened so far in Mark's Gospel. Even though it's just at the beginning of chapter 2, you see, Mark moves pretty fast. He's often called, Mark's Gospel is often called the action gospel or the go gospel. What other gospel writers take chapters to build out, Mark says in a couple of sentences. And he's got a gift that probably all of you in the room today hope that I have, and that is one of brevity. And so I can't promise I'll be as brief as Mark, but I will promise to stay true to what he has to say here in his gospel. So here as we drive into chapter 2, what's already happened is that Jesus has been baptized and his ministry has been inaugurated. Much of his ministry has kind of centralized along the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. If you don't know where that is, there's probably a colorful map in the back of your Bible that you can look at and see where that is. And in particular, the little town of Capernaum. At this point, we've seen Jesus call four of his disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. We've seen him preach in the synagogue in Capernaum with authority. People were amazed at the way Jesus had preached. And they saw Jesus heal a man possessed with a demon, and they were amazed. And they saw Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law of a sickness, so much so that the whole town began to bring the sick and the demon-oppressed to Peter's house so that Jesus might heal them. The crowds were just astonishing. We're following Jesus at the time. And near towards the end of chapter 1, we see Jesus withdrawing from the crowd to pray. And as he's praying, trying to withdraw, his disciples now come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Where have you been? You got to get back there." And Jesus is like, "You know, hey, let's get out of Capernaum. Let's get out of town and let's go minister in the cities around Galilee, because the Lord's called me to proclaim not just to Capernaum, but around this whole region." And so Jesus does, and the healings continue, and the miracles continue. And that's where we pick up here, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening and let down the bed on which the paralytic lay, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he, the paralytic, rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would you pray with me? Gracious God, you are kind to speak to us through your word. Lord, you have given us a testimony of this account so that we might know more of who you are, of your character, of the life and ministry of Jesus, and how that impacts us today. So would you, by your Holy Spirit, grant us illumination in our hearts to see and perceive Jesus and his grace and his mercy in a fresh way, so that our hearts might be moved in amazement into the glory of your name. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so, looking back at verse 1, Mark writes, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he, Jesus, was at home." So we talked about a little bit earlier, Jesus had left Capernaum, had left the crowds and been ministering out among the smaller towns in Galilee. And now he has returned to what has apparently become his home base. So much so, Mark would call it his home. This is presumably the house where Peter and his family and his mother-in-law lived. It's the only other house mentioned in Mark's gospel to this point. And so it's fair to assume that Peter's house has now become Jesus' house. And it seems that before Jesus could even unpack his suitcase, news got around that he was back. Ironically, this crowd from Capernaum that had pushed him out was now once again back at his front door. So I think something really interesting in this text that it's really easy to blow by because Mark moves so quickly is that this scene that all of us are probably familiar with at some level, this scene takes place at Jesus's home. The house where Jesus lived, not some random person's house, not in the public square. This is where Jesus laid his head, where he hung his hat, where he made his bed, where he set up camp. This is Jesus' house. So with that in mind, look at verse 2. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Jesus attracted a crowd. Imagine, if you can use your imaginations, I know kids, you're probably really good. Maybe you can help mom and dad imagine what the scene would have been like. It was a packed house, in the most literal sense of the phrase, a packed house. And why were they there? To see a great healer in Jesus? Perhaps, certainly some in our story indicate that they were coming to see Jesus who heals, the master healer. However, verse 2 gives an indication of why at least another significant portion of those of the crowd were there. It says he was preaching the word to them. This preaching the word for Mark is another way of him describing Jesus' message throughout his gospel. The first message Jesus preached back in Mark 1:14-15, after John was arrested, Mark writes that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, the crowds were gathered at Peter's home, the place where Jesus laid his head, to hear the proclamation of the gospel. But as we'll soon see, just because the preaching draws a crowd, it doesn't mean that the gospel being preached is understood by its hearers. In fact, Jesus' preaching to this point, Mark has already chronicled people's amazement. Chapter 1, verse 22, Mark recounts Jesus' teaching in the synagogue by saying, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." There was something unique about Jesus' preaching. When he opened the scriptures, people listened. He had a special gifting. You might say he was anointed. A once-in-a-generation preacher, multi-site, ready-made. The kind of preacher whose podcast would skyrocket to the top of the iTunes list. This was the kind of preacher that Jesus was. Verse 3, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." This unnamed they, is Mark's very generic way of saying some people. Or in my generation's lingo, some dudes. These dudes came bringing to Jesus a paralytic. Paralytic, as we might assume, means someone who had no use of at least their legs. They were paralyzed. And given the description here in Mark, it's likely this man had no use of his arms either. So this was a man who for his whole life, his whole well-being was determined by the graciousness, by the generosity of others. Now, these four men carrying the paralytic, we don't know much about them other than they were there carrying him. They could have been lifelong friends, raised in the same neighborhood, maybe family members, or maybe not. Maybe they had just seen this man begging outside the synagogue year after year, Sabbath after Sabbath. And they said, "Hey, we've heard of this Jesus, this healer. We can take our friend. We can take this man who's been laying here to Jesus." But regardless of the duration of the relationship between these four men who carried the paralytic and the paralytic, I think we can safely put them in the friend zone given what is about to happen in this passage. So we'll call them friends. So imagine again this paralytic, this man with no use of his arms or legs, is being carried to the house where Jesus was staying on his bed by four men. But as they're approaching the house, they encounter a problem. The crowd. This crowd, so intrigued by the preached word of Jesus, created a barrier between the paralyzed men and his friends carrying him to see Jesus. These friends were undeterred. They resolved to get their friend to Jesus by any means necessary. I think one of the reasons why this passage is so intriguing to us, why it's become part of our Sunday school canon, if you will, is that the imagery just boggles our mind. What a wild picture, right? Imagine, again, crowd so dense that these men see that the only way to get to Jesus is through the roof. That's some creativity as well. And so what we know from archaeologists and excavations of homes around that area of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum is that these houses would likely have a flat roof with a ladder that led to the top. And on this flat roof, they would do a number of household chores up there. And in the warmer months, they would probably even take their beds up and lay on this roof. So this is not some flimsy roof. This is a sturdy, hard working, livable roof. It's likely constructed of timbers 2 or 3 feet apart, and then a thatch, smaller sticks, smaller diameter sticks laid on top of that. And then on top of that would have been up to a foot of mud that they would let harden, that would create an impervious layer to any rain, and a layer hard enough and sturdy enough to perform the day's chores. And so this is the kind of roof that these friends begin to open up in order to get their friend access to Jesus. And so think about it. No tools are mentioned here in the passage. So think about these four men beginning to claw and bang and pound onto that hard mud roof, scratching, clawing with their bare hands. Imagine the excitement when they finally got through that hard layer of mud to see some of those sticks and began to pull them away until finally they got a hole big enough to see Jesus. How that would have invigorated their efforts as they began to further pull away and pull out the roof materials so that they could get their friend down beneath the roof, down to see Jesus. And while it's interesting enough to imagine this scene from the friends and the paralytic's perspective from above, can you imagine what it must have been like below for Jesus, who at this point is said to have been preaching? If it were to begin raining right now with our metal roof, I would be so thrown off, I would have to really concentrate on my notes. And the reality is I would lose half of the crowd, right? It's loud. Now imagine this is happening. You're in a home and this is happening on the roof. And as they're pounding and banging, dust and debris begins to fall down into this crowded space. You can imagine Jesus, kind of as he's preaching, looking over at Peter and saying, "Hey man, what's going on? Were you expecting roofers today? What's the deal?" But it doesn't stop. More dirt, more sticks, more debris begins to fall until a ray of sunlight breaks through the ceiling, shining down into the room. The voices of the men can now be heard a bit more clearly as they continue to open up a hole. I can't imagine that at this point Jesus is still preaching, but he could be. Mark doesn't say. And if he is, I certainly can't imagine anyone listening. Those closest to the drop zone are now probably covered in a layer of dirt and debris, and the packed house is all the more suffocating as people press against one another to get away from the falling roof material. And then it seems that finally demo day at Peter's house is over. There's a hole in the roof sufficient for a man to drop through, and all the sunlight that's cascading in the room begins to be shadowed and eclipsed by the paralyzed man lying on his bed being lowered down into the house. And everyone in the house sees him, a man on a cot being lowered down right to Jesus. And in this moment, Jesus likely looks down at the paralytic, then perhaps up through the light to the men who had lowered him down, and then back at the paralytic. And Mark records what he says in verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Please don't lose sight of just how absurd this situation is. Four men have torn a man-sized hole in the roof of the house where Jesus is living. The very house belonging to Peter, where Peter's wife and children and probably his mother-in-law lived as well. And the people who had crowded in to hear Jesus' preaching are now covered in dust and debris, and the air is thick with particles from the deconstruction. Jesus doesn't look up at the men and speak a condemning word. He doesn't ask them, hey, what's going on here? He doesn't even question them. Rather, Mark says Jesus sees their faith. Jesus has the ability in this moment, a supernatural ability to see past the distraction and the destruction that these men have caused, and instead sees the very intent of their hearts and their tenacious efforts to bring their needy friend to Jesus. See, the faithful friends took Jesus at his word when he said that he had come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. These friends believed the good news of the kingdom of God. If there was any help and any hope for their paralyzed friend in Capernaum, it would come and be found at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. And seeing their faith, not the faith of the paralytic, but the faith of the paralytic's friends, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Last words probably anyone in the house or on the house expected to hear that day. And it starts with son. You know, Mark uses the word paralytic 5 times in this passage. It's the only way Mark refers to the paralyzed man. He uses it 3 times leading up to and including verse 5. Paralytic, paralytic, paralytic. Granted, Mark isn't one for including details he deems unnecessary. I think we've talked about that already. However, the odds of society taking the time to know this paralyzed man's name was perhaps even less likely than Mark's including it in his gospel. You see, as a paralytic, this man would have been an outcast, a social pariah, a blemish on society. His ailment, whether it was a defect from birth, an illness that set in childhood, or the result of an injury, we do not know. But what we do know that is in first century Palestine, his condition would have been directly tied to his sin or the sin of his parents. And either way, this man would have been deemed unclean. Jesus takes a sledgehammer to the expectations of everyone in the room that day with a ferocity that rivals and probably exceeds that of the paralytics as they're digging in through the top of the roof. Jesus calls this man son. Same Greek word that Paul uses when he addresses his beloved disciple Timothy. It's a word that denotes love and relational intimacy and care and affection. Jesus addresses this paralyzed man in a way that perhaps this man had never been addressed in his life, even by his friends who would go to such great lengths as to bring him to Jesus. The world sees paralytic, paralytic, paralytic. Jesus sees son, beloved, child. If that weren't astonishing enough, Jesus continues with, your sins are forgiven. I wonder how long that statement hung in the air. Clearly long enough for the scribes to begin rolling it over in their heads, as we'll see in a minute. But once again, Jesus has perhaps topped himself again by saying the last thing anyone could imagine him saying. Think about the confused looks of the friends peering down from above, like, hey, what did he say? Everyone in the room looking quizzically at one another with that look that says, did he just say what I think he said? What about the paralytic? This man who had come down through an opening in the roof and now lay before Jesus, no doubt conflicted by the joy of hearing the title son, but nonetheless thinking, I thought I was brought here for healing. What is this about my sins? See, Jesus was able to see son in this man when the whole world just saw a paralytic. And Jesus saw that this man's greatest need was not freedom from his paralysis, but freedom from his guilt and his shame and his sin. Jesus knew what no one else in the house or on the house knew that day. Mark continues in verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here we get our first inclination about some of the crowd who had been gathered to hear Jesus that day. Some scribes were sitting there. That term might get lost on us, but scribes were experts in the scriptures, in Old Testament law. They were the top theologians of their day. And why were they there? Isn't it interesting that this no-name Jesus, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, which, by the way, has anything good ever come from Nazareth, that this Jesus is attracting such crowds to his preaching, including the sharpest theological minds in the region? No doubt they came to hear Jesus' powerful preaching. The way he taught from the scriptures was unique. It was titillating. It moved them in a powerful way. Because remember, Jesus taught as one who had authority. When Jesus stopped to address the paralytic, he moved from his posture of master teacher to something else. And the scribes, their theological spidey senses started to tingle. They see that Jesus, hold on, Jesus, you've crossed a theological boundary. You've stepped out of line. They think to themselves, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And the reality is, at least part of their unuttered accusation was correct. You see, what these experts in the law, these top-notch theologians knew, was that God alone possesses true and final forgiveness of sins. They were right to accuse Jesus of assuming the position of God for the paralytic. But was Jesus blaspheming? For our First Amendment free speech society, the idea of blasphemy can get lost on us. But this Greek word translated blaspheming literally means to speak harm. And in a narrower sense, when referring to God, blasphemy means speaking ill of God, or in this sense, claiming to speak for or do what only God can do. And according to Israel's law, Old Testament scriptures, blasphemy was a sin punishable by death. So here the scribes have reasoned astutely. Jesus has proclaimed a sinner's sins forgiven. Scripture identifies this as God's activity alone. Therefore, Jesus is either God or a blasphemer deserving death. And in this very moment, Jesus capitalizes on their reasoning to teach. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Here Jesus is exhibiting power that preachers everywhere for all time wish that they possessed, and at the same time would hate to have. The ability to perceive what his hearers are thinking. What a frightening thing if I were just... It's terrifying, right? I can't, so you're off the hook. But here, Jesus uses this questioning not to condemn, but to make a point. He asks, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? I think this is an easy question to skip over, but I think it's one that is fundamental to our understanding of the passage. It's worth considering, really, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, walk? Certainly, I could stand here and pronounce forgiveness over you all day long. You could take it or you could leave it. It could be true or it could be a farce. And objectively, you would have no way to verify the weight of my words. On the other hand, if four of you carried someone suffering from a paralyzing ailment and set them on stage, or if you were really ambitious and decided to lower them through the ceiling, and I said, be healed, get up, walk, you would know in an instant the weight that my words carried. I think the scribes here certainly believe that for Jesus to declare healing is the more difficult task, chiefly because they didn't believe he was God. And I think that's why Jesus leverages the moment to use the verifiable to point to the unverifiable. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So Jesus heals the man of his paralysis. He breaks into this fallen world and pronounces and accomplishes healing, reversing the physical curse of sin that had invaded this paralytic's body. For the eyes of everyone in that jam-packed house, the atrophied, the shriveled limbs of this paralyzed man began to grow. Mark says that he immediately shot up to his feet, picked up his bed, that bed which had been his prison, and he left the house. Jesus had done the difficult thing. But had he done what is most difficult? In verse 10 here, Jesus refers to himself in the third person using a title that might be Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospels. He could have easily said, but that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, but he doesn't. He uses this term, Son of Man. If you're not familiar, this term comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is prophesying about the coming Messiah who would liberate Israel, bring God's kingdom into realization. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This title, Son of Man, reflects Jesus' own knowledge of his authority and dominion. More than that, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What was once thought to be a heavenly work, a divine prerogative, has been brought to earth. Jesus is saying here, so you can see that I am he who the prophets spoke about, sent from the Father to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So you can see with your own eyes the power of the gospel message that the kingdom of God is indeed at hand. Rise, take up your mat, and go home. But again, I asked, had the more difficult miracle been performed? You see, to pronounce liberty from the physical effects of sin was one thing, but to pronounce liberty from the soul enslaving effects of sin was another. The evidence of one was seen in a jam-packed house that day in Capernaum. Jesus would demonstrate the validity of his word, son, your sins are forgiven, nearly 3 years later, as Jesus, already beaten and whipped and mocked within an inch of his life, was nailed by his hands and his feet to a cross on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and on that cross, suffocated to death under the weight of his own bloodied and bruised body. It's one thing to say, son, your sins are forgiven. It's another thing entirely to make that statement true. And what the scribes did not understand that day, and what the paralytic did not understand, nor his friends, nor Peter or Andrew or James or John or anyone in that cramped house that day understood, was just how difficult and how costly it would be for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, speaks of the cost of our redemption. He writes of Jesus, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Look again at verse 12 with me. "And the paralytic rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" It's easy to read verse 12 and see the crowd's amazement focused on the healing of this paralyzed man. Without a doubt, that was an amazing miracle, but I am convinced that this was not in and of itself the reason why everyone in the room that day was amazed. You see, the crowds that had been following Jesus, they had seen him heal before. They'd seen him cast out demons. They had seen him over and over again perform miracles just like this. As amazing as Jesus' healing of the paralytic was, the men and women of Capernaum had seen it. So what was it that they saw the first time? They saw Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, proclaim the gospel with power. A gospel not just of authority over sickness and oppression, but a gospel of grace whereby sins are forgiven. You see, when we understand that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins, our proper response is amazement. We glorify God. This is what the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus produces. I love this story because of how it resonates with us today. Because the reality is that Jesus rarely does or says what we expect of him, but he always says and does exactly what we need. See, the religious of his day, the scribes, they were intrigued by his knowledge of Scripture. They were amazed with the way he was able to teach with his authority. They would go to great lengths to hear him preach. The irreligious of his day, they were amazed at what Jesus could do. He could heal, command demons to leave those who were possessed. They were there to see the show. The miracles of Jesus, they were the hottest ticket in town, and they followed him around to see what his next performance would be. Both the religious and the irreligious were short-sighted as to the true nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. See, he was not just master healer. He was not just gifted communicator. Though he was both, he was and is the Son of Man, God in flesh, who came to proclaim liberty from the physical effects of sin, pronounced liberation from the curse of sin itself. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of you may have come this morning accustomed to a teaching with authority, desiring to be moved by the power of the gospel proclamation. Maybe you were somewhat disappointed when you found out that Matt would be preaching in three dimensions this morning. You've got a deep love of theology. You love growing in your knowledge of Scripture. But maybe the gospel is something you feel you've graduated from. To you, I would say, hear the deepest, sweetest truth that you could ever begin to grasp with your mind. That all those who come to Christ in faith find forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. Maybe others of you have come this morning desperate for healing. Maybe you could barely even make it in here yourself, and you had friends carry you in here, perhaps literally. You're desperate for healing in your body, your relationships, and your spirit. And maybe for your entire life, the world has labeled you by your struggles. But hear Jesus. He sees through all of your struggle and that which has maybe the world sees you through, and he says, son, daughter. And though you may leave here this morning healed of whatever you came in here seeking healing from, Jesus offers you a healing that goes far deeper and it has far more lasting effects than you could ever think. Jesus has come to heal your soul. So here this morning, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And in that truth, the truth that Jesus has taken the curse of sin on himself, dying a death that belongs to you and me and living a righteous life and then giving that life to us, we stand amazed. We glorify God saying, we have never seen anything like Would you pray with me? Gracious God, you are amazing. The only proper response to your proclamation over us that our sins are forgiven is one of amazement. One that turns our hearts to glorify you and that resounds within our hearts. We don't hear this message anywhere else. That's the truth. So even now where our hearts are deadened, deaf, to the joyous proclamation that in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven, would you make us alive to that truth, to that hope, to that joy? And would you grant us always to stand amazed that you have spoken over us, son, daughter, child, you are forgiven. We pray these things in the precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.